Please remain standing and pray with me. Holy Spirit of God, come now and speak the word, the gospel message to us this morning. I pray that the word of God would go forth in its preached form in such a way that hearts that are dry might find themselves wet and warm with the good news of the gospel. Lord, growing up again into new life. I pray for those who've never responded to the gospel message to hear it for the first time and receive it. I pray for those of us, Lord, who have been followers for a long, long time, that you would remind us of how wonderful a gift we have received in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray now, come in power and might, empower me, the preacher of the word, and empower us, the congregation, to hear the word, so that we might all grow up into maturity in Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. And he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his kid's soccer game, another because she had family in town, and another to play golf. Here ends the lesson. No, if you've ever really been to a wedding feast like the one Jesus is describing here in this passage, you would be shocked at the strange behavior of those who refuse the invitation. Now, I've actually been to a wedding feast just like that, and if I ever get a chance to go to a similar one, I'm going to go back. Now, and one of the great things about reading this parable and preaching this parable is that I get to tell one of my favorite stories. And some of you have heard it before, so I hope you'll enjoy hearing it again as much as I do telling it again. But some of you haven't heard it. Years ago, towards the tail end of the Armenian-Azerbaijani War back in the 1990s, a friend of mine, Brian Sexton, and I went at the invitation of the Armenian Apostolic Church to go and serve as a part of the re-evangelism of the historically Christian country of Armenia following the collapse of the Soviet Union. And so we were there at the behest of Catholicos Kirikan I. He's sort of like the Pope of Armenia, you know, and he was the Catholicos of all Armenia. We were there at the invitation of Archbishop Arsen in the northeastern province of Armenia called Noyumbarian. And we were in a village called Bertavan, where we were staying with a high school teacher who was, you know, our interpreter and helped arrange getting us from place to place. And one evening, while it was towards the afternoon, kind of late in the afternoon, it was still daylight, we were planning to go to a military outpost. Remember, this is the end of a war, and it was in a castle. There were only three remaining walls to this castle, and yet it was still being used as a military post and had been since about the year 700 A.D., and there were still young soldiers there protecting Armenia from incursion from Azerbaijan. And so we were heading that way to go see those young men to share the gospel with them. And Brian Sexton and I were walking with our interpreter, Carlin Zorabian, walking through the streets of Bertavan. Now, the streets of Bertavan are very narrow, and there's no sidewalk. The houses come right to the street. So, I mean, you open the door, you're in the street. And so we're walking down the street. We're coming around this corner. And as we're coming around the corner, we begin to hear like clarinets and trumpets and drums and tambourines and all these musical instruments and people singing and shouting and that kind of stuff. And as we rounded the corner, right there coming at us was a crowd of men and women escorting a young couple in front of them, singing and dancing. And this was a young married couple, and they were being paraded through the streets of their hometown. And when they saw Brian Sexton and I, we were wearing our clerical collars, so we looked like, you know, ministers or whatever, and they saw us, and it was just like fox hunters spotting the game. Tally-ho! And they're off. They came, they surged towards us, and like an amoeba, they just surrounded us and engulfed us, and we were in the middle of this crowd. And there were men with highly flammable liquids. And they shoved it, a glass of this highly flammable liquid, in my face and Brian's face. And they recognized that we could not speak Armenian, so they had somebody who spoke rudimentary English, and they said, "Drink." And we said, "No, no, thank you. No, appreciate it. We're going to the military." "Drink." And so we drank. And then they said, "Dunce." I don't do that. So, no, we demurred. "No, dance." So we danced. We did Armenian dancing. I don't know. And then, so they just led us in procession back to the bride's father's home. And they brought us in, and the father saw us coming, and he ran out of the house and stood by his house and brought the young couple and stood them in front of us. And they saw the cross. I actually had, this is another story I'll tell you some other time, but I had the actual national cross, the kind of design of cross of the people of Armenia. That was the cross I was wearing. I didn't know that before I arrived in Armenia, but when I got off the airplane in Yerevan, the first thing somebody came up to me and said was, they looked at me, pointed at the cross, and they said, "Sorhach," which means Holy Cross. I was wearing the national cross of Armenia. And the father saw that cross around my neck, and he said, "Sorhach," and he told me to take it off. He motioned for me to take it off and to bless that young couple with the cross of Armenia, and we blessed them. And then, they weren't going to let us leave. They prepared a brand new feast, a whole, as we say, another feast, a whole nother feast. And there was singing and dancing and more food than you could imagine, which suited me just fine, and more flammable liquids to be consumed. And we were telling stories in English, and Carlin was translating, and they were telling stories in Armenian, and we were getting the translation. Then we got up and we started reciting poetry from what we remembered in senior high school, with stuff that my teacher, that I thought, "I'll never use this." Well, there I am in Armenia, 1 April with the Shorosota, the Drucht of Marsh had passed into the Rota. Who knew that Chaucer would come in handy? And then they wanted me and Brian to sing, because they'd never heard me sing. And so Brian and I sang duets, and all we knew were hymns, and so we just hymned that young couple and sang, and the joy of that evening, the wonderful, amazing, reverent, holy, deep, solemn frolic of that evening just overwhelmed us. And the only thing that I can think of is, if you've ever heard Gustav Holst's orchestral suite, The Planets, and if you hadn't, you should listen to it, but there's one of the movements in that is called Jupiter. And that music from that movement seemed to represent to me, it made me say, that's what this is, that kind of joyful, solemn frolic. And let me tell you what, folks, that was a life-changing experience. They saw us, they compelled us to come in and fed us a feast. Well, that's, Jesus says, that's what heaven is. That's what the kingdom of God is like. And when Palestinian Jewish listeners heard of a wedding banquet, they thought of that. They thought of dancing and singing and music and drinking and food and stories and jokes and friendship and love and reverence and joy. And they thought, hearing this story, you have to be loony not to want to go to a party like that. You have to be out of your mind to say, I don't want to go to a party like that. And yet, brothers and sisters, what Jesus tells us in this parable is that people are doing that every single day. That's why he told this story. He says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. And the meaning of the parable is clear. It's so clear that it actually infuriated the religious leaders who overheard these words. The guests who were invited originally in this parable represented the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. And over, God had invited them to his celebration. Here on the mountain of the Lord, I will prepare a feast with the best meats and fat meat and wine on the lees. And I'll wipe away every tear. And over he had invited them, but they had rejected the summons. They even killed or persecuted those who invited them, like Elijah and like Isaiah or Amos and Jeremiah. And ultimately, the bridegroom himself, the bridegroom himself, had come to them and they were planning on killing him too. Soon they would eliminate him by taking him outside of the city walls of Jerusalem and nailing him to a cruel Roman cross. And when these good and important guests refuse the summons, they are judged and destroyed. That actually happened in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And the invitation then is extended to those who never expected to be invited, whoever could be pulled in off the street, people like Brian and me. Nobody had planned to go to a wedding party that day. We were planning to go to where people were shooting at us. And instead, we went to a party. Everybody from beggars to businessmen were welcome. And the point is this: God's own chosen people, the invited guests, the Jewish leadership, had rejected God's offer to come into the kingdom of his son. So now God was going to punish them for their arrogance and disdain for God's invitation. He was going to go even further, and now even the Gentiles and the sinners would be welcome to come in, to be invited to be a part of this kingdom celebration. And that story that Jesus told applies to us today. We are the folks walking down the middle of the street, never expecting something wonderful, something this grand could happen to us. And a messenger shows up with an invitation to come to a wedding feast. And that joy is doubled because we could never imagine anything so glorious happening to us, just like it happened to me and Brian. And who, you have to ask, who would pass up a celebration like that? It's insanity. And yet there are two initial responses of the A-list invitees in this parable that still accompany God's invitation today. The first response is that of apathy. Somebody was asked in high school one day, what's the difference between, what does apathy mean? Ignorance and apathy. What's the difference between ignorance and apathy? I don't know and I don't care. Dad humor. The first response is apathy. The second response is hostility. Apathy, verse 5 says, "But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business." The Greek word here for paid no attention is amelio, and it has this meaning: to disregard, to ignore, to pay no attention to not care about. Now, we might think that apathy is no big deal, but in verse 7 it says that the king is enraged. Why would he be so mad? They just didn't come to the party. But it's because when the king summons you to a feast, to reject the offer in favor of something else was not merely disrespect. It's not merely just waiting for a better offer. It was a sign of open and overt rebellion against the king. And yet many today reject God's invitation for equally trivial reasons. We don't think we're bad or rebellious. We're just busy with our own stuff, just busy with our own lives. And I know that when I was a young person, I thought like this: I just don't have time for all that God stuff right now. Isaac is letting you know he's going to get baptized in a minute. I just don't have time for all that Jesus stuff right now. I've got sinning I need to do. Thanks, Ty. We're going to have a tutorial on amening after this. But you know, brothers and sisters, the devil does not have to make you a bad person. He only has to make you a distracted person. Hostility. There's the response of hostility in verse 6. The invitees go beyond apathy to outright violent resistance. The rest, it says, seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. There is something in the human heart, in the fallen human heart, in our fallen human nature, that when we are confronted with God's claim of his lordship over our lives, it rises up and causes us to react with rage. And we're seeing more and more of that every day in our culture. But that's to be expected. This is what it says in Romans chapter 8. St. Paul writes this. He says, "Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. And listen, listen. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It's hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. And then, if that's not enough, there's another parable stuck onto the end of this parable about God's inclusion of the sinners and Gentiles in this invitation. Matthew adds it here for a purpose, and it's this. This is his purpose. Listen, just because we are invited to the party doesn't mean that we cannot come in without changing. Just because God has invited you to the party doesn't mean that you cannot come in without changing. You have to change. Now, one guy stood out in the crowd like a sore thumb because he didn't have the right clothes on for the wedding feast. And this is what it says. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. "Friend," he asked, "how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Now, to us, this seems unfair. But here's the reason it's not unfair. Listen, if you know your Bible, like the hearers of the parable that Jesus was telling, like those first century Palestinian Jews knew their Bible, they knew that throughout the Bible, it is God who is dressing up humanity. From the beginning of the Scriptures, God is clothing humanity. He has provided our garments from the garden. You know, when we had fallen into sin, it was God who clothed Adam and Eve from the skins of animals. And all the way to the end of the book, in Revelation chapter 6, it's God who clothes the martyrs in white robes of victory. And it is God who provides us, it is God who gives us a wedding garment. The king has opened up his own wardrobe and offered to clothe us with beauty and holiness. And so in Isaiah 61 it says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." God invites everybody. But to come to the party, you must put on Christ as a garment. To not be properly clothed means you have spurned God's provision of salvation in Jesus Christ. Why did the king throw this underdressed party goer out into outer darkness? I love what Thomas Martin, Baptist preacher in New Mexico, said. He says, "I'll tell you, he had no excuse. There was nothing he could say. The banquet was his for the coming. The wedding outfit was his for the taking. Even the cheese whiz that was dripping down his chin was his for the munching. Free, no charge. It was a come-as-you-are party with one requirement. Put on the garment. It's yours, prepared at no cost. You didn't earn it. And Lord knows you don't deserve it, but you have to put it on. Then you can come inside and enjoy the banquet." Now, in just a minute, we're going to take garments off of Isaac so that we can clothe him with the gift of baptism. What is this garment? It's the righteousness of Christ. Speaking to those who had accepted Jesus Christ, Paul says to the Colossian church, he says, "You have taken off," listen to what it says, "you've taken off your old self," just like, look, now we don't do this with adults, but he's going to get naked. We don't do that with adult baptism, but when you're babies, it's cute. Other people, it's like, ooh, you shouldn't have done that. But you have to, Paul says, "You have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And to the Roman church, Paul says this, listen, rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus died on Calvary, here's what he did. He bore all of your sins, those old garments of sin. He took upon himself all of your sins, my sins on the cross. Peter says this in 1 Peter, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins, and live for righteousness. And we don't do this by our own good works. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, no one, how many people? No one. But what about some? No one. My grandmama? No. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Good deeds will not gift you a wedding garment. In fact, all we can do is accept the sacrifice Jesus made for us. It's the only way to come to the feast with the garment of salvation covering you. Paul says to the Galatian church, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, if your good works could get you into heaven, listen what he says, then Jesus died for nothing. If you could do this, if you could sew up your own raggedy garment, then Jesus was foolish to die on that cross. But Jesus died for something, to clothe us, to invite us. You and I do not deserve this invitation. You and I do not deserve this wedding garment. They cost the king everything, but they are free, free, free to you and me. Now, if you have accepted Christ, you are now a part of that wedding party, just like in Armenia, moving down the street. And our call is to spot folks who have yet to join into the party and to pass the cup of salvation into their hands and say, drink, dance, come join the celebration. But maybe you haven't joined the party yet. If not, why not? You'd have to be loony to turn this up. All you need is to put on the right clothes. Come to one of our prayer ministers this morning. We've got a fleet of prayer ministers this morning. Come to this altar of prayer during our Holy Communion time and pray with them to put on the Lord Jesus Christ today by receiving him as your Savior and your Lord. This morning, this sermon right now may be the King's messenger to you. Come to the banquet. Come to the feasting hall. Come to the place where his banner over you will be love. Come and enjoy new life, life that you have never experienced before. Put away the things of death. Put away your sin. Turn away from those things that the enemy offers you, the pleasures of sin for a season that are so trivial and trifling and will only... Listen, if you go that way, sin will cost you more than you want to pay. And it will keep you longer than you want to stay. And the Lord says, come instead to the banquet. So I invite you in the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to join him in his kingdom for a wedding feast. Come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Today we will clothe baby Isaac in the waters of baptism, so that he will have this wedding garment in his closet as he comes to faith in Jesus Christ. It's here for you, Isaac. And one day we can't wait to watch you put it on. Come, sinners, to the gospel feast. Let every soul be Jesus' guest. You need not one be left behind, for God hath bid all humankind. Do not begin to make excuse. Do not you his grace refuse. Your worldly cares and pleasures leave, and take what Jesus has to give. Come and partake the gospel feast. Be saved from sin. In Jesus rest. Oh, taste the goodness of our God and eat his flesh and drink his blood. See him set forth before your eyes. Behold the bleeding sacrifice. His offered love make haste to embrace, and freely now be saved by grace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In just a moment, their